about you, but I would come just for the singing, wouldn't you? We're in the, this is the last lesson in a series of lessons that I've entitled, How the Gospel Overcomes Sin. If you'd like to have complimentary copies of these lessons on CD, then there's a sign-up list in the foyer on the back wall back there. I would suggest that you might consider that if you have a friend that is not a Christian and you would like for them to hear some of the nuts and bolts, I guess intricacies of how God designed the gospel to enable us to overcome every aspect of sin, then this might be worth your consideration to give them as a gift. The goal of this series of lessons has been to help us understand and appreciate how the gospel of Christ is indeed God's power to save us, as Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it also, hopefully, serves as a reminder that everything that God has done and does and commands us to do is part of an intricate design that He planned before the foundation of the world and has been working the very details of it out all the way through history. And there's not one single thing involved in the gospel that is not designed to overcome sin and to help us overcome sin. We have examined the various aspects of the problem of the gospel and the problem of sin and how the gospel with its commands and promises enables us effectively to address every single aspect of sin. And to summarize thus far, when the command to believe is obeyed, the love of sin is addressed. When the command to repent is obeyed, then the practice of sin is addressed. When the command to be baptized is obeyed, the state of sin is addressed. And then when we have obeyed these commands, we receive the wonderful promises that God has given us. The remission of sin removes the guilt of sin, and the gift of the Holy Spirit enables us to deal with the power of sin. And in this final lesson, we're going to examine another promise which deals, in this time, with the result of sin. And that is specifically the promise of eternal life. And both the problem and God's solution is incorporated in a verse that we're all really familiar with. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. There's the problem. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's His solution. And I hope that you'll see that this lesson follows exactly that pattern all the way through. In our introductory lesson back a number of weeks ago, we touched briefly on the result of sin, and I want us to look at that a little bit deeper, specifically as it relates, the result relates to death. There are three results of sin. The first one is spiritual death. The death referred to by God whenever He warned Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, in the day that you eat of this tree, He said, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And you know, they didn't physically die in the day that they ate of it, did they? But they did die. They spiritually died on that very day. Spiritual death is separation from God. Death of any sort always involves the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. James chapter 2, verse 26, where James will use a physical illustration to teach a spiritual truth. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, that he assumes that we all know, so faith without deeds is dead. And so, quite often, as is the case throughout the Bible, the writers will take a physical something that we all know about and teach a spiritual truth from it. And so, physical death is the body without the spirit. But spiritual death is what happens when we sin. And again, it's a separation. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says it is our sins and our iniquities that have separated us from God. And so our relationship with a righteous God is broken. We're separated from God because of these sins. And then secondly, the second result of sin is physical death. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve lost access to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. And because this access to the tree of life was lost, then all mankind subsequently is subject to death. The statistic, someone said, is universal. One in one does. It's appointed unto man once to die. All of us will face that if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, in Adam all die. Now, this particular way that the Bible uses the idea of death doesn't have to be proven to us too much, does it? Because we face it every day, don't we? We realize that we're all going to die. And then a final result of sin is what the Bible will call the second death. This death is referred to in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, where it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then he says, this is the second death. And so this death involves eternal separation from God and punishment in hell. This is a death that Jesus, very often, Jesus talked more about death, more about hell than anybody else. This is the one that he warned about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 through 46, where there it pictures a judgment scene, and all of mankind is divided to those on his left and those on his right. And it will say, near the close of this context, he will say to those on the left, you will go away into eternal punishment. And therein is what the Bible will call second death. And so truly, in more than one sense, it is true that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual, physical, and second death. However, not surprisingly, the promise of the gift of eternal life addresses all three results of sin. God has an answer to death. First of all, the gospel promises eternal life at this present time, thus addressing the problem of spiritual death. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, and this is the testimony that God has given about his Son. God has given us, notice the tense, God has given us, past tense, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John will write in his gospel account, John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over, past tense, from death into life. Now, this particular idea of us possessing eternal life while we're still on this earth has given lots of folks in the church heartburn over the years. And we've denied it. But the Bible is really plain to say to us that we have eternal life if we are a child of God as a present possession. This eternal life begins when you're born again and your old sinful self is crucified and buried and you're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and this takes place at baptism. That old self is crucified and God creates a new being. And this is because in baptism our sins are forgiven, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. It's also because in baptism we enter into a new relationship with God, having put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead, but now in Jesus Christ we have been made alive. And so in the sense of the fact that we were dead, separated from God, spiritually dead, God designed a plan, and the gospel outlines that plan, through which we can be reconnected to the life-giving source. And consequently, we now have life. And we balk at calling it eternal life because the implication we feel like is if we call it eternal, that means you can't lose it. That's not true. That's the quality of the life that he has given to us. And a person can deliberately, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, turn his back on the gospel of grace and return to law, or turn his back on the gospel and on God and turn back to his former life, and he says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. After you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and he gives a list of things that happen. But we are possessors of eternal life. And he uses that, and the gospel addresses spiritual death, because now this promise of eternal life as a present possession addresses that. And then secondly, connecting with this promise of eternal life is the promise of the resurrection, the assurance of overcoming physical death. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And based on Jesus' own resurrection, we're given assurance that we too one day will be raised. Our bodies, these bodies, will be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12 and verse 20. And in verse 20, he uses the terminology that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. There will be others to follow, and each one of us, our bodies will be resurrected. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so the sting of death, the power, whenever the Bible talks about or we talk about the sting of something, we're talking about its ability to harm someone. He says the sting of death has been taken away. And Paul will almost taunt death when he will say, "Oh grave, where is your power? It's been taken away. The stinger has been pulled." Now, death cannot harm us as Christians because our body is going to be resurrected one day. And the gospel addresses that. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And then he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Thus, the sting of death, its devastating power on our lives, its ability to control us through, among other things, through the fear of death, has been taken away because of the resurrection. And so this promise of eternal life addresses the problem of physical death by the resurrection. And then the gospel addresses the greatest fear of all, second death, with the future promise. The future promise of permanent eternal life with God our Father in heaven. Jesus spoke of this future promise in such passages as Matthew 25:46, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, where he says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and then he adds, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So here's something that we need to put together in our minds, and it's going to help us sort out some passages in the Bible that's given us problems. There is a sense in which God speaks of eternal life as a present possession. And there is also a sense in which he speaks of eternal life as something that we will get at the judgment day, at the resurrection day, the final sense of it. And both of those are biblical concepts. And we sometimes get ourselves confused and we get kind of adamant about somebody whenever they're teaching that the Bible uses this, some terms like this in more than one way, when we only see one sense in which the Bible uses eternal life. But it uses it in two distinctly different ways, as a present possession and also as something that we will subsequently, ultimately gain when we stand before God on the judgment. Paul told Timothy that our faith rests on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. This eternal life comes at the time of the resurrection and judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31, 34 through 36. It comes to those who patiently wait on the will of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. And it is beautifully described by John in his epistle that we call the Revelation in chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a light or a lamp, because they'll have the light. The Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. He talks about in chapter 21 that final state of Christians will be, he likens it to, a bride who is beautifully adorned for her husband, and he has come to receive her. And so we have this promise of eternal life as a permanent possession at that point. And that addresses the second death. So the gospel is designed by God to overcome every single aspect of sin, offering eternal life in the form of a reconciled relationship to God as a present possession. That there is a very real sense in which the Bible speaks of us as possessing eternal life right now. And that overcomes spiritual death, separation from God because of our sin. And also, the gospel promises the resurrection from the dead, which overcomes physical death. And so we don't have to worry about that physical death anymore. We can live free of that concern and worry. And it promises eternal life as a permanent future state of existence with God in paradise, which overcomes the second death, or that eternal separation from God in eternal punishment. And it's my prayer that we all have a renewed sense of appreciation for the gospel, which is truly God's power unto salvation. The gospel is comprised of facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be received. Every single fact and command and promise in the gospel addresses some aspect of sin, that must be overcome and addressed in our lives, and we cannot do it ourselves. But in the gospel, God has made it possible for us to be more than conquerors in everything because of this tremendous plan of the gospel that he has designed. And you cannot omit any one of those factors of the gospel, because if you do, the sin that it was designed to overcome will overcome you, and it will cause you to be lost. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is his Son who became flesh to pay the necessary price for your sins, offering himself as a sinless sacrifice in your place? And have you, trusting in that sacrifice, repented of your sins, been baptized to change the state of sin in which we find ourselves? And now, through that means of the gospel, we are alive in Jesus Christ. If so, God has promised you remission of sins, his Holy Spirit indwelling you, and eternal life, both now and for eternity. And if you haven't, may I implore you to realize that the gospel was designed to draw you to God. And it is through that gospel message of grace and mercy that he extends the invitation. It's his. It's God's invitation to you. If you need to come to respond to the gospel, won't you come while we stand and sing?